The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
I'm going to ask that you open your Bibles to the book of Mark. And I'm also going to ask that you stand. I try to, whenever we read God's word, we want to stand in honor of his name and in honor of his word. We are in the book of Mark. We're going back a little bit to our sermon series we were in for today and for next week. We're in Mark chapter 11, and here's what it says. He says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat.'" He says, "Untie it and bring it. Now, if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" So he didn't steal it. He borrowed it. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word for God's people. Hear it and believe. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your son coming and entering Jerusalem. Lord, I want us to be able to grasp the excitement of what was going on in Jerusalem that day. Lord, help us to sense the excitement of the disciples leading up to this and as they were entering, and the excitement of the people in the city as they saw this happening. Move our hearts, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, Jerusalem would have been quite a hub of activity that day. This was like the first day of the week. This is Yom Rishon, which is the first day of the week after the Sabbath day. And I remember on the Sabbath day, there's not a whole lot of work. There's no work that could be done. There's a little bit, but there's not much work that could be done. So on Sunday, which is our Monday, you know, I don't know about your Monday, but my Monday, I'm beginning to ramp up. And things, you know, my mind's going 1,000 miles an hour thinking about, what do I got to get done this week? So can imagine the excitement that's going on and the things that are going to be going on this week before Passover. Now, in Jerusalem at this time, at the time of Christ, there was probably about 40,000 people who lived in and around, real close to Jerusalem. And some believe that, you know, because what would happen is Passover was the one holiday that you had to come, every adult male was expected to come to Jerusalem. So think about that. From all over the country of Israel, all the adult males were to come to Jerusalem. It is believed that upwards of 250,000 people would be coming that week to Jerusalem. And there are some scholars who argue that it may actually have been close to 1 million that were coming. Because not only would they come from Israel, they would come from other countries. Remember, they were dispersed. So they were all over. So they would come. If they could make it, they would come. Now, if we look at what was going on before this, Jesus had entered Jericho. He had his encounter with Zacchaeus. He had healed a blind man. He had told the disciples that he was going to be put to death. They didn't understand it. But you can imagine that the disciples were kind of hyped because this was all coming together. Everything that happened so far up to this point was leading to this moment when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem, and they're assuming that he is going to take over. He is king. He is going to rule. And they're right, but not in the way that they think. Not anywhere close. So they are excited about what's going to happen. And as the prophecy is being fulfilled, as they are cresting the hill of the Mount of Olives, the first thing that they would have seen would have been the Temple Mount. And they would have seen the temple, and the first century temple was gold and white. If it wasn't gold, it was pure white, and it gleamed. So imagine, I remember when we would go back to West Virginia when I was a kid, and the road leading to where we would go, we were on the other side of the river, so we had to row a boat across the river to get to my grandparents. As soon as we turned down that road, we'd get excited as kids, you know? And there's certain things, we'd go by my Aunt Judy's house. Oh, we're getting close. And then we'd go by the little bitty waterfall and over the bridge. And the bridge was always one lane, you know, and this is an old country road. And so we would get excited again. And then we'd come around through Sugar Lane, we'd see the church. Oh, this is it. This is close. And we'd come around the corner and boom, we'd see the river. And it's not like a river here. These are creeks compared to the Monongahela. And we'd see the river, and then we'd see across there, we'd see our grandparents' house where my father was born and raised, and the hill and the train tracks, and we would be excited. So imagine, you're coming over the Mount of Olives, and the first thing you see is the temple. And it's beautiful, and it's gleaming. And you're excited because you're with Jesus. And he's going to be king. It's exciting. So as they're cresting the hill, that's what they see. And as they approach the golden gate, and that's the gate that Jesus came through. He came through the golden gate. They begin to shout out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And they start to put their palm fronds down on the ground, and they take their jackets off, and they close out the overcoat and put it on the ground. Now, the golden gate today is one of the few gates in Jerusalem that's actually closed. And actually, it is believed that the one that's there now is actually above the one that Jesus came through because the ground has been filled in. But it is actually closed off. In the year 810, I believe, the Muslims walled it in because they knew the Messiah would come through there, according to Jewish tradition. So they walled it off. And then there's now a cemetery in there too, in that area before the wall. But Jesus is coming up to the gate. Everything is happening just according to prophecy. If we look at Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." And the disciples, they would have known this verse. And they're seeing it play out in front of them. I mean, can you imagine being part of that group? You can't help but yell out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Now, I want you to imagine that you are a resident of Jerusalem. It is the first day after the Sabbath, so you have to start getting things accomplished. Anything you didn't get done on the Sabbath, you have to do now. So you're starting to get your week together, and it is the Holy Week. It is Passover. So you're going to have relatives coming in, okay? So you're working hard. You're trying to get things accomplished, trying to get the house cleaned out, trying to prepare the food to get ready for, you know, ready for this. You are a devout Israelite, and you have no time for all these messiahs that are popping up. Because believe me, Jesus was not the only one who declared himself to be the Messiah. He was the only one that fulfilled the prophecies and was the only one who was the true Messiah. But there were others who were saying they were the Messiah. And you have no time. You don't have time to go out there. You're too busy. You got too much going on in your life. You can't go chasing after these false messiahs. So you're preparing for the week. You got family coming in. You're, like I said, you're cleaning up. And you're trying to do everything you need to do for the week. On top of that, you have to get prepared a big meal for the whole family. So I can imagine that you're doing that. It's in the morning or midday, and you're actually going through, or afternoon. You're trying to get all this stuff done. And you start to hear something. And you hear these people saying, "Hosanna." And you're like, what's that? What's going on? And all of a sudden, you go out and you see this man coming in on a donkey, which is something that doesn't happen every day. We with everybody jumping around singing and praising him. And you're like, what is this? So you grab someone, you say, who is that man? And that is a great question. And that question has been asked since that day and before. I can imagine from what we know, from if we just take it from what we know in Scripture, I go back all the way to the temple when Jesus was 12 and he's standing in the temple. I can imagine that the scribes and the Pharisees were standing around who were amazed at his teaching. Were like, who is this boy? Who is he? And you're wondering, who is he? So I want us to take some time, and I want us to go through and look at who is this man on this donkey, on this colt of a donkey? Who is he? So I want to go back to Matthew. I want to go back to the beginning of Matthew, Matthew 1. And when I go through Matthew 1, I find 20 descriptions of Christ. And you're like, oh boy, 20. We're going to be here till noon, right? It's not that bad. I promise you. I'll have you out of here at least in an hour. So let's go to Matthew. Matthew 1:1, the beginning of Matthew, says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In this very first verse, we have four descriptions of Christ. The first one is that Jesus is Savior. And we get that from his very name. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. In Greek, it's Jesus, but nobody ever called him Jesus. They called him Yeshua. And Yeshua is actually short for Yehoshua, which sometime I'll teach about the whole ending of that name and what that means. Whenever you see the Ua on it, what that means. Don't have time today. And Yeshua means salvation. Jesus' very name means salvation. The second thing we see about Jesus is that he is the Messiah. Matthew says, Jesus Christ. Now, his last name is not Christ. That is a title. His actual last name would have been Yeshua ben Yosef. Yeshua, the son of Joseph. That's how they did last names. But his title is Christ, Christos. Okay, and that title, it means Messiah. So in Hebrew, his name was Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. So we have, he is Savior, he is Messiah. Then Matthew goes on, he says in that same verse, he says, Jesus is the son of David. Jesus comes from the kingly line of David. And if you go to both genealogies, this one in Matthew and the one in Luke, you find out that both Mary and Joseph, because they're Marys and Josephs, and they're two different genealogies because the people are all different, are both of the line of David. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the son of David. And then it says, he is the son of Abraham. Matthew goes all the way back to the founding father, the first one who was called out by God. Abraham, their father. They all consider him their father. He is the son of Abraham, the beginning of the Israelite people. See, as you look through the genealogies, and at both of them, you start to understand that Jesus is the center of history. I am not the center of history. You are not the center of history. The United States is not the center of history. There have been millions and billions of people that have been born and died, okay, who have been great and have been small, and not a single one of them can say that they are the center of history. Jesus is the only one who can say that. No matter how much they want to change it, when I was in college, they started changing it from AD, BC and AD to CE and BCE, trying to eliminate Christ. Trying to eliminate the year of our Lord in Latin in the AD. In the BC before Christ. They tried to eliminate it. And I fought it. But I'm like, no matter what they do, they can retitle it however they want. Jesus is still the center of history. we still look at history, even with BCE and BCE, we look at Jesus' birth, roughly within 2 to 3 years, as the beginning of this era. He is the center of history. That's in the first verse. We go to Matthew 1:18, the next one we will look at. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So what does this tell us? This tells us that, number one, Jesus is fully human. He was born of Mary. He was fully human. But in the same instance, he was also fully divine. Joseph was not his father. He was his stepfather. His father was God the Father. I believe the incarnation is the greatest miracle that's in Scripture. I will argue that it is the greatest miracle that's in Scripture. Is the incarnation of Christ. The fact that God took an egg from Mary and formed it into Jesus Christ. He is fully divine. Then we go on. That's all in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have seven things about Jesus. In chapter 2 of Matthew, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Jesus is sovereign over the wise. Now, these wise men probably came 2 years after Jesus was born. The shepherds were the first ones to see him. That's representing Israel. Now, these wise men come from the east. They come from around Iran and Iraq. These are the Gentiles. They come to worship God. He is sovereign over the wise. And in Matthew 2:6, we see it here. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For you, from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd for my people, Israel." Jesus is sovereign over the wise, and he is the shepherd to the weak. Now that can preach. That's a sermon right there. He is shepherd of the weak, and Matthew 2:6 is quoting Micah 5. So we have a prophecy being fulfilled. The sovereign of the wise is shepherd of the weak. In Matthew 2:13 through 15, what we see is Jesus, Joseph, in a dream being told, "You need to go. You need to go because Herod's going to try to kill your son. So you need to take him to Egypt." So he goes to Egypt. And we see that Jesus, in this, in verses 13 through 15, he inaugurates a new exodus. Remember, the Israelites back in the Old Testament, they were taken to Egypt and they came out. But now Jesus says, God says, "I'm going to take my son in there. And I'm going to take him out." And they quote, this is quoting Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." That was number 10. Number 11 is Jesus will end our mournful exile. Herod was going to kill his kid. He killed the babies of Bethlehem. We see it prophesied in Jeremiah 13. It says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel," Bethlehem was the city of David, where Rachel was buried, "is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Prophecy showed that somebody was going to do this, that they would be killed. And it happened. But in that same chapter, just a few verses earlier, here's what God promises through Jeremiah in 31:13. It says, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." Jesus coming is eliminating our mournful exile. Number 12 is Jesus loves his fiercest enemies. Jesus came to die. Who? For everyone. The very ones who were going to put him to death. He came to save them. You and I, who turn against him, who are disobedient to him, he loves us. And he came and died for us. He came to die for his fiercest enemies. Number 13, Jesus is the Savior King. John the Baptist, in Matthew 3, verses 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is the Savior. Only the King God could baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is saying, that's who's coming behind me. He is the Savior King. Then John the Baptist goes on to talk. He talks about the king's judgment in verse 12. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is a righteous judge. The winnowing fork would take out the grain and leave the chaff behind. He is righteous in his judgment. He knows who is and who is not his own. We can't fool him, though we try. Jesus is the righteous judge. Number 15, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is being baptized, John puts him down in the water. He comes up and the heavens open up and his Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Now, some people, you know, we show the picture of the dove. It was like a dove. We don't necessarily know that it was actually looked like a dove. But it descended like a dove, landed on him. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't up until this point, until Pentecost, that didn't happen very often. I think I can count on one hand the number of times in the Old Testament we see where it says they were filled. Normally, the Holy Spirit was around you and influenced you, but never, very seldom filled you. He filled some of the prophets. He actually filled Saul, King Saul, in the Old Testament at one time, so he prophesied. But here we see the Holy Spirit descending on Christ and filling him. Number 16, Jesus is loved by God the Father. As this is happening, the heavens have opened, all of a sudden you hear a voice, and they heard it, and it says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I long to hear that from God. Don't you? This is my Son, or this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. That was in Matthew 3:17. We have four more to go. And those four are in chapter 4 of Matthew. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is led out into the desert and he's tempted. But Jesus is the new Adam. See, the old Adam failed. He failed in the test because the serpent came and tempted him and Eve. And they failed. But Jesus doesn't fail. He is the new Adam who succeeds in overcoming temptation. And because of that, Jesus is the new Israel. See, the old Israel, the Israel that was in captivity in Egypt, was brought through the desert. And they were tried in the desert. And they failed. Well, they would be okay for a while. But ultimately, they would turn away from God constantly. But not Jesus. Jesus is the new Israel. So we take that. If Jesus is a new Israel, and we go back to the prophecy saying, I called my son Israel out of Egypt. That prophecy is about Jesus. He is the new Israel. He did what the old Israel was unable to do. Jesus is also, number 19, he is the light of the world. Look at Matthew 4:16. It says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Matthew's quoting Isaiah 42:7. Jesus is the light of the world. Who's dwelling in darkness? We all are. We live in a dark world. And Jesus is that light that pushes the darkness back. Nobody in history can claim that except for Christ. And finally, but not the least of all, we have Matthew 4:15. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. See, Jesus is the hope for the nations. He is the only hope for the nations. I don't know, the peace that we talk about now, that's not peace. That's temporary. It's man-made. But Jesus is the hope of the nations. And he's the hope of the nations because it's talking about in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The whole world. See, Jesus would first reveal himself to the nations in Galilee of the Gentiles. Before he ever went to Jerusalem, he reveals himself to the world in Galilee. 20 things about Jesus. So who is this man? This is Jesus, the Savior, Messiah, the promised one from the line of David and Abraham. He's fully human. He's fully divine. He's the one who wise men bow to and the weak look to shepherd them. His birth is the culmination of all history and all prophecy. He is the righteous king and judge. He was completely filled with the Holy Spirit and loved by God the Father. He is the only man who ever defeated sin. He's the true son of Israel. That is Israel. And he failed. He succeeded where Israel failed. He became something Israel could not do. The light of the whole world. And he is the hope for all the nations. Now, do you realize who this is? If you and I realize who this man on the donkey is, how dare we even think about being nominally obedient to him and just associated with his body? How dare we? This is king. This is God. This is ruler. This is everything. God, Jesus is everything. We can't reduce Jesus to this poor little Savior who needs us to accept him. He doesn't need you and I to accept him. He doesn't. He deserves the glory of the whole universe. He doesn't need our acceptance. We need him. We need him desperately. We cannot patronize Jesus. We cannot reduce this to nominal obedience and just being associated with his body. We cannot do that anymore. He deserves so much more. So we've got a choice to make. We have a very important choice to make today. We can either run from him, or we can bow and worship him. Because this Jesus that was on a donkey, who was all these 20 things and more, is calling to us saying, follow me. Be like me. Make disciples of the world. And I will be with you. I'll help you do it. But the question is, do we truly believe that? Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be fully abandoned to him? Are we just going to be nominally obedient? It's a choice. Which one are you going to choose? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Praise you for the salvation that comes through your Son. Father, we can no longer just sit and pretend that we are saved. And we may be. I don't know. There probably is one who just goes through the fire. We cannot reduce salvation to just a prayer that's prayed and a decision that's made. Father, we need to be fully surrendered to you. Radically surrendered to you. Or we need to walk away. Help us to not play the game no more. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not ourselves, not our own desires. We'll serve the Lord in the process. We'll serve his body. Help us to do that. Mold us, Father, to what you want us to be. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.